Father, all we want to say to you is we love you. And Father, help us to love you more and more. Help our love for you to grow because of Easter, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Something so undeserved. But Father, because of that, we will go to be with you forever one day. And Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we know that all around our nation and the world, there are churches meeting together, preaching this message. And we pray, Father, as the message of the gospel goes out, that it would have an impact, that it would touch people's lives, that there would be those that might be there that don't know, that would come to know you as personal Savior. And so that's our prayer. We ask that you would work in a mighty, powerful way this weekend. And Lord, we just do ask that you might work in our hearts, that you might speak to our hearts, that our hearts might be open to you, that they might be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and that you might encourage us or comfort us or save us, whatever the need might be, that you would work. And so, Father, we do commit our service to you and this group of believers and this group of people that have come. And we also commit the missionaries that we support and other churches support as they too preach the gospel this Easter season, that you may use them in a powerful way. So we commit this to you. We commit our families to you. Lord, we know many of our children and grandchildren are meeting in other places here and around our own country and the world. We pray that you would bless them also as they celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And so we commit this time to you and this message to you and our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I recently came across this story. It was told by Dear Abby in response to someone's question. There was a young man from a wealthy family who was about to graduate from high school. It was the custom in that very affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. And so Bill was the fellow's name, and his father had spent many months looking at cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. Now, this Bill is not this Bill. Just on the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. But Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of his house. He and his father never saw each other again. It was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again. As he sat one night going through his father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across the Bible that his father had given him so long ago. He brushed away the dust and opened it to find a cashier's check dated the day of his graduation in the exact amount of the car that they had chosen together. How do you think he felt when he realized how wrong he was about his father and what he had lost out on because he didn't understand? He lost out on two things. The first thing we know is that he lost out on this amazing gift of a brand new car. But I think the next one was the most important thing that he lost out on. He lost out on a relationship with his father who dearly loved him. One more thing, as I was thinking about that story, if you were the father who did that, how would you feel if your child reacted that way? I can't help but imagine that the depth of hurt would be indescribable. because of that, that the Son did. I wonder this morning how many people in the world have done the same thing to God. Literally, tossing aside the amazing and totally undeserved gift, not only of forgiveness, that would be plenty, but of a relationship with God the Father, who dearly loves them, and throw it all away just because they didn't understand. And maybe just because they chose not to believe the truth of God's Word. Not to believe what was found in this book. See, one day there will be people who will stand before God, and they will see the nail prints in His hands. They will understand the truth of the gospel message in a way they never understood it before. And for the first time, they will understand what they lost. They lost forgiveness. And not only that, they lost out on a relationship with their Creator God. How do you think they will feel when that time comes? When they understand what they truly lost by not responding to the gospel, to the message of Easter. My prayer this morning is that won't happen to anyone here. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. See, the word gospel there means good news. It's the good news of the gospel that he's not ashamed of. Why? Because it is the gospel message, the truth of the gospel that has the power to change a heart and change a life, and to cleanse us from all sin so we can go to heaven. Paul says, it changed my life. I was on my way to go kill some more Christians, and God showed up. And it's something very drastic happened in my life. God saved me, cleansed me, forgave me, and as a result, I'm a changed man. I'm preaching the gospel to everybody else because of what God did for me. So that's the good news of Easter. See, the good news of the gospel for us this morning has two points. The first point, it's good news that Jesus Christ died. That's good news. Why is someone dying good news? Sounds more like bad news to me. When our loved ones die and you got that phone call, did you look at that as good news? No. But in this story, the death of Jesus Christ is good news. It's because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, without death, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the Scripture tells us, for all have sinned. All means all, and that includes you and me. And so if there's no death, if there's no shed blood, then there's no forgiveness, and we're in a mess. Because we're going to then stand before God in our sin. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And that's me and you. We're all guilty of breaking the laws of God, are we not? The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, not even you, not even me. We're all lawbreakers. We've all lied. We've all stolen something in our life. We've all been selfish and self-centered and been angry, often for no reason. See, we're guilty if we're honest. But the Bible also says that not only is everybody a sinner, everybody is lawbreakers, but it also says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God. See, the verdict from the judge of all the universe, and by the way, there's no appeal to this verdict, it has been declared that we are all guilty as charged. And as a result, we're going to get the death penalty. So it's all because of our sin that we have to die. But praise God, Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, walked up to the judge of all the universe and offered to die in our place, to pay our sin debt, to die so we wouldn't have to die. He willingly did that for you and me, and really the whole world. He did that so you and I could be forgiven and then go free. God forgave us of all our sins, gave us the gift of eternal life, and then set us free. Free to do what? Well, choose to walk with Him or love Him or serve Him or not. We're free. I'm free. You're free. Because of what He did, He just wants us to love Him back. Isn't that what the Father wanted of His Son in the story at the beginning? Just that His child would love Him back and honor Him? That would have all that was necessary. All He would have had to do was just turn back to His Father and say, I love You, and thank Him. Not because of the extravagant gift that He gave. Just because He's His Father, and He loved Him. See, that's why Jesus died, was so that we could be forgiven. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. Now, if you think about it, that's good news. Isn't that good news? That we can have eternal life and forgiveness of all our sins from now and past and now and forever, and be with God forever, and He did it all. Paid it all. Took our place. That's good news. So to say, good news, Jesus died. That's what we mean. Not only is that good news, but we need to ask this question. Important question, especially today in our day and in our culture. Did Jesus really die? Did He really die? See, the answer to that question is becoming more and more important, because one of the fastest growing religions in the world today is the Muslim religion. Not only is it growing quickly all over the world, but it's also been said that since September 11th, it has been growing in America. Now, I don't understand that, but it's true. And one of the things that the Muslims believe and teach is they believe and teach that Jesus never really died. He never died on the cross. They believe what's called the swoon theory, which basically says that Jesus just passed out on the cross. When then they took Him down, put Him in the tomb, and because of the coolness of the tomb, it revived Him. And He woke up in the tomb. So did Jesus really die? If some Muslim came to you, could you prove that He didn't just swoon or pass out on the cross? Because if He did, then we got a big problem, because we're still in our sin. Because the Bible says it's the shedding of blood, it's death. It brings forgiveness of sins. And so let's look at some witnesses. And we find those witnesses in John chapter 19, verses 31 to 38. Witness number one is the Roman soldiers. We find that in verse 31. Now, I think the soldiers are probably the most important witness, because they're not His friends. They're at least minimum indifferent to all of this, and then maybe antagonistic or an enemy of it, one or the other. So it's not like asking a friend, and you think, yeah, sure, they would say that because they're his friend, not the soldiers. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, the Jews were making preparation for the Sabbath that was the next day, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. See, the Jewish leaders were stressing because they didn't want these dead bodies on the cross and pollute their Sabbath celebration the next day. That would put a bummer in the whole thing. You know, you're celebrating the Sabbath and you see these three dead people on a hill out there. They didn't want that. They just didn't. Of course, it didn't matter that they killed them. You know, they were involved in this murder of the one in the middle. But they were sure stressed out on violating that day. And so they went and asked Pilate if they could hasten it, if they could hurry it up, because they knew that it took two to three days for a normal, healthy, natural guy to die on a cross. And so they asked him if they would speed it up, because, see, it's about 3 o'clock, and the Sabbath starts at sundown, 6-ish. You know, that's when it starts. And if you wanted somebody in that day, if you wanted somebody to die sooner that was on the cross, then what would happen is the soldiers would break their legs so that they couldn't breathe. Because as they hung there like this and they had to breathe, they would push up with their legs so they could take a breath and then drop down. And so they'd pull up with their hands and push up with their legs, because if they didn't do that, then they would die of asphyxiation. Because they couldn't breathe. So if you break their legs, they can't push up. According to historians, the soldiers would take a huge iron mallet and smash both legs with it, splintering both legs with a crushing blow, and it would be a very, very painful and gruesome thing to have done to you. So all you got to do is imagine a little bit. And so notice what it says in verse 32 and 33. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of this other who had been crucified with him. And now verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. See, the soldiers would know if someone was dead or not. I mean, they were experts at this. It was their job to know. So they knew when they looked at Jesus that they didn't have to break his legs, that he was dead. But just to make sure, and maybe this guy was an enemy. Maybe he didn't really like Jesus at all. But it says in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. So just in case, he wasn't dead. He stuck this spear up. And it says blood and water came out. And the interesting of this too is not that blood came out. We would just kind of expect that. But that water came out. And they saw the water come out with the blood. What was that all about? Why did it make that reference? Why did it say that? I believe that when the soldier pierced his side, he pierced it in an upward motion like that and pierced his heart. Medical doctors tell us that surrounding the heart, there's this sac of water substance called the lymphatic fluid. And this sac called pericardium, something like that, was pierced with that sword. And water came out along with blood. So he was dead. Soldiers knew it. There was no question, because they didn't break his legs. And they pierced him. Well, that's the first witness, probably the most powerful witness. Witness number two. This witness is John, the Apostle John. Because notice what he says in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. See, if you read the stories of all of this in the four Gospels, you will find out something interesting, that the only disciple, the only one of the 11, the apostles, that hung around and watched was John. See, the rest, they all took off. They were gone. They didn't see all this happen. John saw him die, and he witnessed that. So John the Apostle says, I was there. I was there. I saw it all. I'm an eyewitness, and I'm telling you the truth. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He really, really did die. Well, let's go to witness number three. I'm calling this witness the witness of God. Because next John says what happened out there on that hill, outside of Jerusalem, was predicted hundreds of years before it ever happened. God predicted it through the prophets. And he says in verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, referring to Psalm 69:20, not one of his bones will be broken. It had to happen this way. Because God said it would happen this way. And not only that, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it says in Exodus 12, verse 46, that the Passover lamb could not have a broken bone. The Passover lamb had to be without spot or blemish or broken bones. So it had to be this way. Jesus had to give up his spirit when he did, prior to the soldiers coming and breaking their legs, because he was the Lamb of God, sacrificed for you and me. And then it says this in verse 37. John says, and again another scripture says, and he's referring to Zechariah 12:10, he says this, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So far, we've seen three witnesses testifying that Jesus really died. The soldiers, and actually I think there's probably multiple ones, more than one soldier, the guards, two, three, you know, more than one. John, the Apostle John, and God, speaking through his prophets of old. Number four, witness number four. Joseph is witness number four. Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, if you are one of those secret Christians, and you know, and you just kind of, oh boy, I'm kind of fearful about telling others. Don't feel like the Lone Ranger. There was a few of those in Jesus' day, and here's one of them. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body down. It says this in Matthew 27, verse 57 to 60. It adds this. It says that Joseph was a rich man. And it also says in verse 60 that Joseph took Jesus and placed him in his own new tomb. Don't you think that Joseph, who was the one that took him off the cross, took him to the tomb and put him in the tomb, would know if he was breathing? I mean, that's being pretty close to a body. You know, lifting him and taking him off the cross, I think there would have been some indication that his chest was still going in and out. And it's just such a foolish thing to think he didn't die. Joseph of Arimathea would be our fourth witness that we'd put on the stand and say, tell your story. Tell what happened. He would surely know and says that Jesus died. Witness number five. Verse 39, the next verse, a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. you want to see who he is and hit a little bit about his story, go to John chapter 3. But verse 39, it says this, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, reference to John 3, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. What for? To anoint the dead body of Jesus. So he came and helped Joseph deal with the body and take the body to the tomb and anoint the body and wrap his body up. There's five witnesses that we could bring to the stand to testify that Jesus really did die. Let me give you a sixth witness. Now, this one is not found in John. This one is found in Matthew 27:55. It's called the women. It says, there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. So there were the women. If you go to the next verse, it names three of the women. And so now, if you start adding it all up, you've got at least eight. And if you have multiple soldiers, it could be 9 and 10 witnesses. I mean, this at this point, we don't even ask the angel to show up, who said, why in the world are you looking for him among the dead? He's not here. So he was among the dead, but now he's not here. The women. See, Jesus really died that day. And that's good news. Because no death, no forgiveness. If Jesus just passed out, then we're all still in our sin and without hope. One day. Well, our second main point, good news, the tomb is empty. Good news, the tomb is empty. All four Gospels tell us the same story, the same thing. The Apostle Paul later preached the same message. The early church believed the tomb was empty and died because of believing that. And so I'm going to read just one. And Luke 24:1-8 says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. The ladies went to the tomb, the women, taking the spices that they had prepared to finish the burial, the anointing of the body. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Just like women, a couple guys did it. And they didn't do it right. They got to go, you know, straighten it up. Well, just anyway, the thought I had. I thought I was reading along here. I can see my wife redoing what I did. Anyhow, sorry about that. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, greatest statement ever, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. Here's a direct reference as another witness, Jesus Christ himself, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And then on the third day, rise. And at that point, they remembered his words. They realized at that moment that it was all true. See, the Christian message, yeah, is that Jesus literally died on the cross, but it's much more than that. It's Christ arose from the grave in a glorified physical body, and that one day we're going to see him again in that body and be with him in our also new glorified body forever and ever. See, that morning the women did not go to the tomb expecting him to be alive. See, when they saw the tomb empty and the door open, it says they were perplexed. They went to finish the anointing process of his body. And they were wondering this. They were wondering how in the world they were going to roll back that 2-ton stone. You can tell they were kind of reacting or responding out of emotion here because, you know, they never thought through this process. Because they would have had to have a group of, you know, a good group, sizable group to push that rock away. And then they began to think about that as they walked. How in the world are we going to get to his body because of the stone? But in their shock and utter surprise, when they got there, they saw that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. And it says when they looked into the tomb, they walked up and kind of looked in. They saw no body, but they saw only his grave clothes lying there. Some have described that it must have looked like a cocoon, because like a cocoon of a butterfly. Because remember, when they mummified, they wrapped him with strips of cloth around and around and around. As they did this, they had this gooey substance, that had a lot of nice-smelling perfumes in it and stuff. And they would smear that on and roll it and smear it and roll it. What would happen? Number one, it'd become pretty heavy, because it said he had 75 pounds of this stuff. And then she came to add some more. And so it would be kind of like a cocoon thing. I don't know if it was so much just loose clothing that just kind of goes, drops. I don't know. In my mind, I'm looking at it kind of still there, because he just rises right out of it. But what was cool that they noticed, over alongside it in a different location, was the wrapping that was over his head. And it wasn't just thrown there. It was wrapped and folded, Scripture says, and placed there. Do you think someone who, as the Jews put out this lie, that somebody stole it, the body, do you think they would take time? Number one, to somehow get him out of the clothing, out of that mummification type of thing, with the wrapping. And even if they did that, they're not going to fold his head garment, and lay in a corner. But none of it makes any sense when you look at what happened. See, Jesus, when they looked, was gone. He was gone. The tomb was empty. And that's the message of Christianity. Unlike all other religions, including the Muslim religion, he's alive. And we serve and love and worship and follow and trust in a Savior who's alive today, because the tomb is empty. That's the celebration of Christianity. It is said that in the early Christian church, when a believer was to be martyred for his faith, it is said that they would lead him out to his place of crucifixion or death or burning or stoning. And they would often ask him, "Well, what are your last words?" And he would shout out, "He is risen." But unknown to the authorities when this would happen, often in the surrounding hillside were Christians who were viewing and watching their martyrdom. And when he cried out, that martyr cried out, "He is risen," they would cry out with one voice, "He is risen indeed." We kind of attempted to do that earlier. So when I say, "He's risen," what do you say? "He's risen indeed." That's what they would do, because they believed it. That's how they greeted one another in the early church. So that would be cool when I see you, and wherever, and I say, I probably forget to say it, but if I say, "He's risen," then what would you say? "He's risen indeed." And then if you say, see me and you, "He's risen," and I stand there going, you might have to help me. But that would be cool, wouldn't it? To do that and not be ashamed of that. Why is the resurrection so important to us today? Why is it so important to the church? Because Jesus tells us why in John 14:19. Jesus made an amazing promise, and he said this: "Because I live, ye shall live also." And that's good news. I have a little DVD. It's a song that we're going to have on the screen. We're going to play for you, and it's called "Then Came the Morning."